I'd like to wish everybody a happy Sabbath. Today's date is October the 24th, 2014. It's a joy to come together and to advance forward in the light and in the truth that the Lord has unlocked to us. Our study today is Series 31, the fifth study of that series. Or for short, we could just call it 31.5. This entire series well established that the Church of God was placed upon a path. Since Adam's fall, her mission was to learn to choose the good and to refuse the evil. One challenge, and there are many, is to advance by the Lord's call. This means new stations, new schools, new neighborhoods, new schedules, new light, new leaders, etc. Whenever you're required to move, it will appear to be a matter of great inconvenience. Hence, it yields resistance. Resistance from whom? From where? From family, friends, relatives, from the world, the flesh, and from the devil. None ever desire to move from comfort to the unknown. Our study today is entitled Temple Upstake. And in a nutshell, this is a synopsis of the Gentile church history. It was depicted to us by type found in Numbers chapter 1, verses 50 and 51. Nearly 3 months after the Exodus movement, the Lord gave to Moses the following instructions. He said, "But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle, and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger," and this is the punchline, this is where we want to focus our attention. This has application that reverberates through time. It says, "And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." And in a nutshell, it shows you that only the ordained ministry of the Lord is allowed to orchestrate moves and to officiate over the sacraments, but they shall minister unto it. Therefore, when the Lord has a ministry, he has identified the people that are designated to represent him. And not everybody can participate in the advances of the church. But we're talking about a tabernacle. Before we expand upon that anymore, let me refer you to the fact that the Lord, throughout the wilderness experience, all the way down to our day, did not desire a permanent edifice. Let us read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 through 6 and 10 through 16. "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. He said, I was content to walk within the confines of a tent. The Lord is showing you a subtle distinction that we failed to pick up on all these years. There's a difference between a house, an edifice, a temple, and a tent, a tabernacle. And you see that the tabernacle is a movable abode. The Lord was content to be on the itinerary and to move. Therefore, we will see that this experience that we're describing from Numbers pervaded all the way down through time to the time that we're going to read about, which is even future to our day. Verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Oh, you're picking up on this, aren't you? The symbolism of the tabernacle is a symbolism of travel. It's not a symbolism of a stationary worship. That means that yesterday you had a ministry and a service that was intended to be different than today. But come on, now you know that we're talking not necessarily about geographical traveling only, but we're talking about theological journeys as well. The Lord did not want Israel to eternally journey, but we know that day has never come. That's why he says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. So this is nearly 500 years since the wilderness experience, since the days of Moses' definement of who to minister over the tabernacle. And David being the second king, they had already had a king. They had their own country. They were settled in their own land. And the Lord told David, I'm not ready for a house yet. I'm looking forward to the day. Yet future, some people will say, well, this is no longer applicable. Well, if you can cancel this promise, then what promise can you not cancel? The day is going to come when the Lord's church is no longer going to be set on an itinerary, on the move. Therefore, we as Seventh-day Adventists can well anticipate that day also, because we likewise are journeying and moving. But the day is going to come when the children of Israel are going to move no more. And beyond that, they're not going to be afflicted by the children of wickedness anymore. That's going to be a great day. Let us continue. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now we've really traversed this scripture a great deal in the past. I don't want to get bogged down in the minutiae and the expansions of the meaning here. But the Lord promised that he was going to make David a house. David was anxious to build the house of the Lord out of cedar, one of the best type of wood that you could even today use to erect an edifice. The Lord says, I'm content to dwell in a tabernacle, in a tent. But I tell you what, I'm going to build you a house. That's exciting, isn't it? It's a shame that it's only now that we begin to focus on this promise of the Lord. The Lord's got a tool belt. And the Lord's got power saws, I'm speaking metaphorically. The Lord's got a blueprint the Lord has been working from this day forward to build David a house. He's been collecting people, as we've seen. And he's been working, and it's been imperceptible to us. It's only becoming perceptive now because we have advanced theologically in our ministry in the tabernacle so that we could see the clearer path of the Lord's work. But it doesn't end there. Remember, the mission is to build a place so that Israel will be at peace. Like a tree planted by the waters. Verse 11, at the end, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Now I know we've focused in on this in a great deal in the past. It has special meaning now when we look at the church itinerant. And we begin to examine how she's advancing towards the eternal house. Because we need to know that this does not reference Solomon. The Solomon's temple, as grandiose as it was not the house that the Lord was referring to. For one simple reason from the context, we could expand upon it with even more reasons, but for one simple reason for now, Israel has never been at peace and at rest from their enemies. So he says, when thy days be fulfilled, that means yesterday was your last day. In fact, 3 seconds ago was your last breath. When that happens, then David, your days have been fulfilled. You're dead. Solomon was installed into power while David was still alive. Remember, he took David's, his ass or his mule, and rode into the temple at David's behest and David's instructions. This is talking about a different time and a different age. That's why we're excited now to read about the advances of the church. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So you see that the Lord said, don't get rid of your tool belt yet, David. Don't cancel your plans. The day is going to come after you've passed into the grave that I'm going to establish your seed, and he's going to build for me an eternal house. Therefore, we know that that seed could have never been established before. I will establish his kingdom. But he says, this son of yours shall build an house for my name. Well, that means, therefore, that nobody else is given the consignment or the mission to build the house for his name. That's why his name had to be hidden. And that's why Matthew chapter 11, the Lord says, learn of me. Yet and still they had never learned the identity of Christ. But the day is going to come when the Son of David is going to build a house for Christ's name. And he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. We used to focus on that to show that it could not be Jesus. We've advanced far beyond the need to make that emphasis now. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That's an amazing promise. It's an amazing prophecy. This has never come to fruition. Not even, as some would suggest, with the return of the Jews to the land, because they haven't had peace. This is a promise that the Lord says that his house and his kingdom shall be established forever. In fact, he's going to build a house for the Lord's name. Consequently, you are no longer dealing with a tabernacle dwelling Lord. You're dealing with a stationary Lord who has this grandiose house. He allows the Son of David to erect the house. And we're going to deal more deeply into that as we advance into the series. And the Lord assists him in his building so that it will be an eternal edifice by helping him, this Son of David, to build this eternal kingdom. But now we know, when it says, he shall build an house for my name, let us make certain and definite the conclusion that this is a theological assignment. In other words, he collects saints for his name. He, this Son of David, he identifies the name of the Lord, and then faithful people join, and that's how you have the permanent edifice. Ancient Israel deserved the tabernacle because they needed to be schooled in the art of learning to choose the good and refuse the evil. But the day is going to come when we are going to be masters of choosing the good. We're going to have an authority that's going to be able to instruct us in the name of the Lord. That's why in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, I alluded to it earlier. It says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. When it says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, then that means that there's nobody out there that knows the name of the Lord. Not a soul. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. Therefore, we're finding out how the Son of David is going to build a house for the Lord's name. The Lord reveals his identity to the Son of David. Then he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest we have never seen before. That's the day of peace established through Israel, where they have to move no more and they're no longer afflicted by their enemies. That can only happen when they come to Christ. And that peace will only prevail when the Son of David emerges to build this house for him. See, the Son of David is not a tent builder. He's not a tabernacle builder. That mission was given to the Levites. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Well, how are we going to learn of you, Lord, when you said nobody knows who you are? That's confusing. This is a promise for the last day saints. Just as what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 was a promise for the last day saints. Because you can't remember what you said 2 weeks ago, or 2 minutes ago sometimes, doesn't mean that the Lord falters in his ministry. He makes statements sometimes 6,000 years in advance of their fulfillment. That's how you learn of him. But one of the lessons that you need to learn about the Lord for our purposes today, remember, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. First thing you have to learn about the Lord is that he's meek and lowly. That's an amazing pronouncement that we're going to elaborate on more fully as we proceed. But until that day, we find that is stated already, but let's see some evidence from Scripture. Exodus 25, that gives us more clarity about the tabernacle. Now I think you're beginning to understand what's happening here. Before you can get to the house, you have to travel through the tabernacle moving experience. The tabernacle is a transient. The tabernacle experience prefigures our carnal involvement with the church, which means it's a period whereby we're susceptible to death. Even Paul spoke to that. He says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is why Moses was told, anybody that lays their hand on the tabernacle apart from the Levites shall be smitten with death. Thank God that we're going to have a day of peace. But as we read Exodus chapter 25, we could learn even more. Reading verses 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I showed thee after the pattern of the tabernacle. Right? And the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now, anciently the Levites were mandated to make it. For one simple reason, the Levites knew how to follow instructions. The tabernacle was carefully crafted and defined for them, and the Levites were the ones that could take the instructions and put them into implementation. And this is why the Ark of God, we're going to find out, is going to be a permanent, eternal fixture that's going to be transported into the temple. Because the Levites were so careful in following and heeding to the instructions of the Lord. But one point that I want us to garner in, that it seems it has taken the church 6,000 years to realize, is that just because doctrines yesterday are no longer embraced today, just because the campground site yesterday is different than what it is today, doesn't mean that God was not involved in the work where the campsite was yesterday, and it doesn't mean that he's going to not be involved in work when it advances and moves to the campsite tomorrow. That's why he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Isn't that nice of the Lord? He's meek and lowly. You don't have the Lord straight. You don't understand doctrines. You're ignorant about who he is. You don't know the difference between Christ and Jesus and the Father, Christ, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. You're ignorant. But he still wants the tabernacle with you. In fact, if you mess with the gospel ministry that he has established, he's going to smite you and afflict you with death. But sad to say, there's none that have not escaped that punishment, because they've all gone to the grave. Therefore, from this text we can see another point stands out very clearly. We can discern that the wilderness experience of the church yesterday was a reflection and a prognostication of the wilderness experience of the Gentile church during the Christian epoch, in the Christian period, these past 2,000 years. In fact, the Lord promised, he says, I'm going to go away. He did. But I'm going to send you the Comforter. And he's going to repeat to you all those things that I will reveal to him, which signifies that he still desires to tabernacle with his people. It's kind of frustrating when people fail to understand this. But in 1844, we were smart as Adventists. But we weren't as smart as we were in 1864. The church continued to move. And then we weren't as smart in 1864 as we were in 1900. The church continued to advance. And in 1900, we weren't as smart as we were in 1930. My Davidian friends will go back and search the books in 1930 and find, well, this disagrees with what V.T. Auten said in 1955 because he wasn't as smart. The principle of the tabernacle advance continued on through the Gentile experience. And those people who sought to assail and assault the gospel as it was revealed by the Holy Spirit but fell under the penalty of death. Hopefully you can appreciate now that this pronouncement of Numbers chapter 1 did not just pertain to the Hebrews. It pertained to the Gentiles as well. In fact, let me take you to Zechariah chapter 6. Let's read verses 10 through 13. Zechariah represents the prophet that prevailed during the Babylonian dispersion. And it says in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 6, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon, and come through the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. This points us to, as prior studies have shown, the final priesthood that would prevail. It says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Therefore, this person whose name is the branch has to be representative of the son of David, because he's the one that the Lord promised would build a house for his name. Joshua represents the Levitical arm. Now you have a query here because you're seeing that somebody from the house of Judah is consigned to the duty and the responsibility of erecting the temple of the Lord. It's no longer a Levitical function, but there's a place for the Levites. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He has some growing and advancing to do. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Oh, you have to marry this now with what we learned in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because the Lord says he's going to establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. This is clear of this son of David. The one, therefore, who knows the Lord's name is empowered to proclaim and declare his name. And he's therefore the one who has learned of the Lord. Remember in Matthew chapter 11, he says that no man knows who the Son is, save he to whom the Son shall reveal. And therefore, he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, between Joshua and between the son of David. There's going to be a council of peace. Why did they need a council of peace? Well, evidently, there was a friction. Jeremiah chapter 33 helps us as we advance in our study. Verse 17 through 24. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests and Levites want a man before me to offer burnt offering and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, If ye can break my covenant of the day, and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people has spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. The Gentile church made the presumption that the Lord had eternally forgotten his promise to continue to preserve the Levitical priesthood and the seed, the house of David, so that they would no longer be a people. This offended the Lord. But he understood that the church would advance so that it would progress in time to have to embrace this gospel. This is why the people are in revolt, because they hate the fact that the son of David is going to emerge to rule, and there's going to be a priesthood that has a genetic assignment. The reason why they hate that is because the Levitical priesthood has been abolished. We could refer to Malachi chapter 2, where it showed that the Lord considered, during the Gentile era, the people who taught in his temple to be the priest. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, verse 4, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Therefore, there's a people that the Lord refers to as his priesthood that he wants to hear his name. This is the day when the seed of David emerges and grows up out of his place and begins to declare the name of the Lord. The Lord says, if you refuse to give glory unto my name, I commanded you in the testimony of Jesus to learn of me. If you refuse that knowledge and that insight, it's a theological advancement. It's a theological discourse. The people are upset because they have to move. They have to learn more. The temple has been upstaked. And now they revolt. Lord says, if you continue to revolt and you don't change your mind, I'm going to curse your blessings. Which means that he had blessed them already. And consequently, that's why he says, For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts refers to Jesus. The messengers of the Lord of hosts are the ones that are supposed to be able to teach the people so they can come to the priest for knowledge. See, this is a day when the people that handle the vessels of the tabernacle do so by teaching and purveying gospel truth. And that's what that symbolism is about. Unfortunately, because the Gentile ministry refused to be faithful priests, they had to meet with the pronouncement and the denunciation of death. The temple law was typological. It was prefigurative. And it manifests the requirements of the church during the time of the Gentiles. Because that was the time whereby the Lord had promised his church that they would have life everlasting. They didn't fully understand it or embrace it, but for the last 2,000 years they did not receive it because they mishandled the oracles of the temple. We should not be surprised as a result that we find out that the son of David is going to build the house of the Lord. Some people before this study may have wondered, how could the son of David be the one given the mission to build the house when it was the priests and the Levites that were told to stake the tabernacle and to upstake it and move it? We're not dealing with a transient movement anymore. We're dealing with a permanent edifice. In other words, we're receiving light and truth and gospel wisdom that is never going to be done away with. We're living in a day where Pauline theology is to be abandoned, just as he had promised. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. We are no longer dealing with the priest of the Lord, and that's why Malachi chapter 2 is so significant, because he condemns them for rejecting the promulgation and the teachings of his name. Evidently, therefore, the priesthood is not the one who was given the consignment or the mission to teach the name. In Numbers chapter 1, it says, the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony. In other words, that's making reference to Gentile established Bible doctrines. And over all the vessels, they shall be ministers unto it. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when it is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Anybody during the time of the wilderness experience, when the Spirit of the Lord is in the place, when the truth is advanced by inspiration, you know that it's being directed by heaven. And no matter what your theological perspective is, it's not your duty and your responsibility. You're a stranger if you're not part of the ordained ministry. And anybody who tries to dismantle what the Lord has established through his ministry, the Lord promised him, be put to death. We could study and see how there were two dimensions of the Lord's ministry. There was the nominal Adventist ministry, and there was the Davidian Adventist ministry. Even a point that goes and speaks more prominently to our focus today is that both E.G. White and V.T. Hotep gave to us, now hold on, because you might get offended. Somebody's going to get insulted. They gave to us capricious, vacillating, and temporal standards. Yet honor was demanded of those standards by the penalty of death. Your entry into the books of heaven was orchestrated, the Adventist ministry will tell you, by your reception of the Adventist gospel. They were the divinely installed priesthood. And anybody who sought to teach other than, anybody before 1930 who sought to teach other than what they installed, could not receive a blessing as a result. Let's examine some of the doctrines that were movable. You know, E.G. White started out as a swine eater. Then she advanced as a clean meat, Leviticus 11 defined consumer. Then she advanced to a vegetarian. Capricious temporal standards. The Sabbath worship continued to advance. And it was as if they elevated it, just as E.G. White said, they put a halo around it. The Spirit of the Lord was in that place. That was part and parcel of where the temple was pitched yesterday. The marvelous thing about it is that people could not theologically assail it from the Scriptures. That's one of the bountiful and beautiful things about the Scriptures. As you advance, you cannot attack the gospel truth as presented by the ministry until the Lord unfolds. And that's how you know that the person is a priest of the Lord, as Malachi 2 says, somebody who purveys and teaches knowledge so people can come and find the word and the will of the Lord. They had all type of restrictions, Sabbath worship, they had dress codes, they had marital codes, they had sex codes. The wonderful thing that we're learning today is that those doctrines have been upstaked. and moved. And the people of God have moved along with it. And that's what the impressive dream that E.G. White revealed was designed to show. We were continuously advancing on an upward advancing and narrow and meandering trail. But I think one of the points that we need to understand as we look to the day of mercy and grace, that the death penalty itself was proverbial. That the Lord, through atonement, could win back for you life. See, everybody in the last 2,000 years were scheduled to die because they never could learn the name of the Lord. And by learning the name of the Lord and by drinking of the fountain and having the clarity of the gospel, the testimony of Jesus, that's what washes you clean and removes the iniquity of your sins, as David would put it. Now, consequently, some people met with an early death, but they will have an opportunity to come forward in the special resurrection so that they can walk with God's people once more. Therefore, the Lord met the specifics of his law. It says if you violate the oracles of the temple, it means that you're going to be put to death. And then, in retrospect, we can look back at that sort of with puzzlement and say, well, Lord, if the standard was ever moving, how can you condemn them for their zeal and for their desire to help the priesthood by upstaking the principles? Okay, well, we'll answer that issue. We'll bring them forward in the special resurrection, and we'll give them an opportunity to embrace the permanent standard that's built by the house of David. That's why it's so important that we understand Psalms chapter 45. Aren't you glad that the Lord promised that the day is going to come when the Son of David is going to bring to Israel peace? Aren't you glad that those people that may have been construed and misconstrued as being rebellious yesterday and met with untimely death will have an opportunity to find and to embrace their Lord in peace? Aren't you glad that the Lord did not leave it up to ancient David to build a house? I'm happy that he decided to build his own house. And that he did so through all of the tools in his tool belt, one including the atonement, whereby on the Day of Atonement he removed the sins of his household. Not just Israel, but all those that connected themselves to his church, so that David could prognosticate in the future by saying, verse 1 of Psalms 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. David, now, he couldn't build the house, but he could tell you about the house builder to come, his son. And he says, my heart is inditing a good matter. Then he's speaking to this son. He says, thou art fairer than the children of men. See, the children of men can't find a place for you in the Lord's kingdom. You look around the globe, they can't. You look at the Islamic world, well, that person is a Shiite, let's cut his head off. You see. You look at in the Christian world, well, that person is of African extraction, let's not minister to him. You look to the other installations of religious thought, and they have no power to include. But David said, the son, the king, he says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace, what? Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Now, how in the world is God going to bless him forever unless he gives him everlasting life? It would be terrible. God says, look, son, I'm going to bless you forever, but tomorrow you're going to die. That would be kind of oxymoronic, wouldn't it? It says, grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Who would think that the rebels who fought the Adventist faith would have an opportunity to come forward and have a second chance to embrace the permanent house? This grace is our victory over tabernacle death. It extends everlasting life. Let me just refer you to a reading from Ezekiel 33. I'm going to read verse 7, 10, 13, 18, and 19. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Now, we've done careful study, and this is referring to the Gentile church during the time of the Gentiles. Therefore, thou shalt hear the words at my mouth and warn them from me. Now, isn't that beautiful? He says that Ezekiel, he calls him the son of man. Now, that means that he's the one that the Lord referred to in John chapter 6. Where he says, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for the meat which the Son of Man giveth, for it works to everlasting life. I'm paraphrasing it. That person is representative of antitypical Ezekiel. He says, thou shalt hear the words at my mouth. In that same chapter in John 6, he says that he's going to lose nothing, but he's going to raise his testimony up again at the last day. That's how antitypical Ezekiel hears the word of the Lord at his mouth. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman. He's a what? Remember the watcher? Remember Nebuchadnezzar's tree, where he dreamed that a holy one and a watcher came down from heaven and hewed down the tree. That's antitypical Ezekiel. He says, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the words at my mouth, and warn them from me. Thus shall ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, how shall we live? This is the grace that's poured unto the lips of this house builder. He shows you that although you are heavy laden and burdened with sins, there's a remedy that can win for you life. And the people don't understand it. They don't understand the connection between victory over sin and everlasting life. So this is the burden on their hearts. If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, how shall we live? When I shall say to the righteous. Now, how's he going to speak to the righteous? He's going to speak to the righteous through his spokesman. This is how he builds the house. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness, he shall die for it. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and commit iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. I covered the entire chapter by just taking snippets. That's Ezekiel 33, verse 7, 10, 13. 18 and 19. He shows you that there are two classes of people. There's the righteous, and then there's the wicked. Doesn't that remind you of what we've read and what we studied in our former study in this series? This text shows you a reversal of the death penalty. Your sins condemned you to death, but there's an opportunity for you to receive everlasting life. There's been a transient tabernacle moving experience. There's been a transient temple upstake. The tabernacle has been upstaked. We're building the house. And the Son of Man, by this grace that's on his lips, will afford to the people an opportunity to win life everlasting. Matthew chapter 21, verse 31 and 32. Talks about a man that had two sons. The first son refused to work in the vineyard. Then he repented and went. The second son says, I will go, but he never went. Then the Lord says, whither of them twain did the will of his father? Who was righteous? That's the question. They said unto him, the first. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom before you. The Lord talks about the sinners, the unrighteous. If they turn from their wickedness, they can receive everlasting life. And glory, glory, hallelujah. The faithful and graceful and Son of David, the King, who has grace upon his lips, now reveals that there's going to be harlots and publicans that are going to be embraced as first-line Christians before those who refuse to work for the Lord. This shows you, because he tells you, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him. John the Baptist was the pinnacle of Levitical standards. He preached to Judah, and they hated and they rejected him. He's representative of the administration of V.T. Hotchev. He taught the church righteousness, and they rejected it. Therefore, the message goes to those of lesser reputation, and they are embraced into the kingdom eternal. We can see more clearly now that which we failed to emphasize before, where it says, grace is poured into thy lips. There's going to be a messenger that's going to extend the standards of kingdom entry. The standard now for kingdom entry is the standard that was alluded to by the Lord in Matthew 11. It's the standard of meekness, truthfulness, and righteousness. That's why in Psalms chapter 45, it continues to say, God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously. I like that. We, through our Adventist experience, have been haunted by horror stories about how we're going to be fleeing and running from persecution, how we're going to be tormented, how we're going to be seized by the government. It never was made clear to me whether we were to be killed or to be saved by the coming of the Lord. It was never really clear. In some such scenarios, they had you destroyed. Other scenarios, they had you resurrected. Other scenarios, you looked up and you were delivered. But it was a nightmare. I'm so glad the Lord is upstate that tabernacle. David says that, in thy majesty ride prosperously. The Lord promised David that he would have a son that would build for him a house. And now David is telling you that when that house builder comes, the king, that he's going to ride in prosperity. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. How's he going to ride prosperously? Because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Some folks may think he's going to ride prosperously because of strict vegetarianism, arduous dress codes, restrictive and arrogant aloofness towards people that are iniquitous. But no, he has grace for them, and he rides in meekness. Well, that's such an important point for us to focus on. Makes you really want to know, though, why meekness? We talk a lot about meekness, but it's something that we have a hard time putting our arms around. It's something that we have a hard time understanding. We need to have it explained to us, what is so important about meekness? Why? If you're driving through the affluent suburbs and you see the beautiful houses, and somebody says it takes money to live there, you can understand that, right? Nobody has to break that down to you. But when we deal with salvation, we find that the requisite for salvation in the Lord's ministry is meekness. Hopefully, as we bring the study to a close, we will have a greater understanding of how meekness advances the kingdom. Can anybody help me? Maybe someone can explain why. What is it about meekness? Well, let's see if we can uncover the answer tonight. Because this is really something that I've been trying to put my arms around. It is an abstract concept. it is, it's not like fundamental mathematics. 5 times 3 equals 15. You see? It is, you know, it is like calculus. It's something that has to be carefully analyzed. But I think the Lord has unfolded to us the important point of meekness. The meek are not controlled by popular opinion. The desire to avoid ridicule, jeering, and condemnation by the powerful forces which shape human behavior. Instead, they will declare the truth and righteousness regardless of the proverbial spitting. Consider some doctrines. Saints for whom Jesus died are virtually ignored because the church has tepidly dodged issues that would have buoyed the spirits of the dispossessed and motivated them to resist sin. Positions of different races in leadership, a social downer. The truth about human sexuality. Cowards in the ministry have fled. What about the Bible standard for abortion? The redemption plan to rescue homosexuals? Marriage options from a Bible standard? All these and many more doctrines cannot be unfolded by a ministry devoid of meekness. For they are all afraid of being scorned and derided. Hence, the church roles are deflated while the pride and egos of a cowardly ministry are inflated. Problems are multiplied. Families are broken. Children are dispossessed. Men flee from marital commitment. Women are abandoned. Virgins are scarce. Men are enraged with jealousy. Men and women are smitten with loneliness. Crime is high. Prisons are loaded. Drugs and drunkenness prevail. Pain and anguish fill the land, all because the church is devoid of meekness. None others can be entrusted to measure the temple and stake out the house because popular opinion, not grace, will sway their leaning tower. Teachings about Abraham, Sarah, the life of the mustard seed, the prophetess, the nature and name of Christ, and many other doctrines will be permanently ignored as the leaders offer a false sacrifice to a false god of human poles of acceptance. If not so, that's one simple question. Why are so many so unwilling to unfold the truth about their own lives? They're afraid to be shamed. They're devoid of meekness. Oh, we're getting ready to close, but I just want to make it a little bit clearer how important this theme is. Bring it home so you can really relate. Not so that you can condemn the prophets of yesterday. The Lord has worked out a plan to resurrect them and win for them eternal salvation. But so that you could appreciate what it takes for you to advance the truth of the kingdom. David's demure shows the antonym of this equation. David was not exalted, he was meek. Psalms 69, verse 5 through 9. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Verse 6. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Isn't it nice? He was worried that you'd be ashamed of him. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. That's just another word to you. We got to make that real. He says, but for my sake have I borne reproach. Shame have covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. See, David's shame was not his sin with Uriah's wife. David's shame was made ever present in his own father's house. David could not hide the truth about himself. That's why he says, because for thy sake have I borne reproach, shame have covered my face. He bore this humiliation for Christ's sake. I have become a stranger unto my brother and an alien unto my mother's children. Verse 19 and 20. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. See, I want you to see if you could put yourself in this circumstance. If you can't, I'll give you an illustration, and you'll understand. But before I give it to you, it says, thou hast known my reproach and my shame. In other words, Christ knew that David was considered reprehensible. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. The only thing that we can really relate to understand this, is the Black American experience. The only thing we can do to understand this. You know, Thomas Jefferson had a beautiful wife. Her name was Sally Hemings. But she was of Black heritage. So he never came to his August meetings with her on his arm. He never took ownership of her children. He couldn't keep his hands off of her. He loved her dearly. But it would just be too revolting, too socially condemning for him to bring her into his company and to extol her as his lover. The man was devoid of meekness. That's what we're talking about. But I can give you a better example than that. Now, I don't know the genealogy, but some people say that E.G. White has Black in her. Yet, all these years, she tried to hide that. See, only very fair-skinned Black Americans can understand this. Because they have an option. Well, you know, you can pretend like you're somebody else. You can hide. And now they're beginning to uncover the fact. Some people think they're uncovering the fact. It doesn't matter whether it's true or not. It just illustrates the point that she could not, in her ministry, tell you who she was. You, Davidia, you, Mustard Seed Adventist, have to come forward and let the world know who you are. Even if you've been involved in whoredom. The Lord says that publicans and harlots are going to enter into the kingdom before you. Therefore, you have to prove to him his righteousness. You have to wear your shame on your face. We're in a transitional ministry. The church didn't work this way yesterday. Everybody hid the worst things about them. But now we live in a day where you have to bear the reproach. You have to say, this is my shame. And then when you say, this is my shame, the Lord promises to bring healing. If you were a homosexual, you would never acknowledge that. And see, there's a lot of people that are homosexuals that was born that way. And that's sort of a way to defray the social stigma that's attached to them. But now, today, we don't have to get engaged in debate whether you're born that way or not. Because whether you're born a mongoloid, it's still a reproach. E.G. White was born of African-American extraction, I'm told. She'd have to acknowledge that. David was born from illicit sex with a Canaanite woman. And that yielded to him his reproach. You know, there were seven nations that Israel was commanded to kill. You see what I'm saying? Don't have sex with them, just kill them. And to be a child from that lineage had to have been similar to the reproach that E.G. White must have felt. But now today, we have to recognize it's a transition. The tabernacle has been upstaked. We're building the house. And you have to acknowledge who you are and let the world deal with your identity. You have to be received in meekness. You have to claim the righteousness of Christ. You have to recognize that He is meek and lowly. That His Word is the source of your life. Not your ability to paint your face. Or to shield your face. This will be your victory. This will be the day when you will be made free. And we know this from what we've read in Isaiah chapter 51 in our last study, right? No matter what you were born with. You might have been born with sickle cell anemia. You might have been born with some other disease. You might have been born as a heroin addict. There's people born that way, you know. You might have been born as a mongoloid. You might have been born with mental disabilities. But when you have the leaves of the tree of life, it nullifies the infirmity of your birth and brings healing to you. And we are promised the tree of life. Therefore, any infirmity that we've inherited, and it has to be considered an infirmity if it's condemned by the law, can be reversed by the tree of life. And that's our victory. That's our righteousness. We no longer seek to exalt ourselves by winning the favor of the ignorant throngs. Our exaltation, our prosperity, is devolved on meekness, truth, and righteousness. This is the righteousness which the Lord commanded Ezekiel to reveal. Yesterday was different. All abode by concealment, for they were devoid of meekness and loved the social stratas more than they feared God. Today we must become true Davidians. Whatever the embarrassment, all must, in meekness, upstate yesterday's tactics and openly acknowledge their falterings. Only then can you claim meekness, truth, and righteousness. And with that, I bring the study to a close.